Imagine, if you will, looking at the same four walls every day, all day, for years. Imagine looking at the same ceiling, the same floor, and the same view outside through the same windows, those that have bars decorating the view with stripes. Imagine being cooped up in a prison cell for years. Then one day, a guard comes and opens the door to your cell, opens the door to the cell block, opens the door to the prison, and he says to you, "You are free. You may go." Now, you might be all excited about that, having been cooped up for so long. But let's suppose that before you got too far, someone came to you and said, "For your own good, you need to return to jail." Your reaction might be, "That's crazy. There's no way I'm going to go back to bondage now that I have been set free." To make the story even a little more interesting, think about somebody being set free and they decide for themselves that they should go back to prison. Your question would be, what's wrong with that individual? Now, all of what I just said is a parable. It is a parable of what Paul encountered in the book of Galatians. As you've heard me explain now, as we've been going through this book, the Apostle Paul went to the Roman province of Galatia, be something like our state. He went to several different cities in the Roman province of Galatia, and he established churches. He then left town. Sometime later, not too long later, he came back, and then he left town a second time. After he was gone, some people came and said to the Galatians, "You need to keep the Mosaic law if you're going to be right with God." Now, the Galatians actually started keeping some of the law. So, the parable I just told is likened to what happened in Galatia. Paul says in chapter 5 that you've been set free. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Well, the Judaizers came along and said, "You need to go back to the bondage of the law." And they, these freed prisoners, began to agree with them and started going back to the bondage. Now, they hadn't completely gone back to the bondage of the Mosaic law, but they were about to. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. His whole point could be summarized in the one little command: stay free. You've been made free from the law, stay free. Now, we've gone through this book and virtually covered every verse in it. Today I'd like to do something real different. I'd like to go through the whole book at one time. So I figured we'll be here till next Tuesday. Not really. I just think that the books of the Bible were written as a unit. They didn't have chapter divisions. They didn't have verse divisions. In this case, this was written as a letter. And they were read publicly. I've often thought some Sunday I'm going to stand up in the pulpit and just read one of the epistles and say, "That's my sermon." That's what they did in the first century. So, going through the whole book at one time is only doing what they did originally when they received this letter. Only I'm not going to read it. I'm going to briefly summarize what this book is saying. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1? If you've heard me explain before in this letter and others, the ancient letter had a format. It began with a salutation. It then had a thanksgiving and a prayer. And then there was the body of the letter, and it concluded with personal greetings and benedictions. Now, the letters, the epistles of the New Testament, follow that format with some exceptions. And Galatians is one of those exceptions. That is, Paul starts out with the salutation. The salutation gave an identification of the author, it identified who was receiving this book, and it had a greeting. Paul does that in this book. He elaborates on the greeting. Then you would expect a thanksgiving, and it's not there, and that's significant. Rather, the next thing he does is talk about the situation. I want us to look at that in just a second. But after that, there's the body of the book, and then he ends with a personal greeting and a benediction, just like a normal letter. What I want to do is read that paragraph in chapter 1 that describes what's going on, and I want to highlight a thing or two. So look with me, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel," which is not another. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have preached to you, let him be accursed. For we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I am still pleasing men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, there are some key thoughts in this opening paragraph that are critical to understanding the book. For one thing, these people who were telling the Galatians they needed to go back to bondage aren't named, but he says in this passage, "they that trouble you." That's the only way he ever refers to them in the whole book. They are commonly called Judaizers because they were wanting Gentiles to act like Jews. A better word probably is legalist. They were wanting the Galatians to keep the law in order to be right with God. Well, they had to attack the Apostle Paul. So what they did is they said, the Apostle Paul got this message he gave you of faith alone. He got it from the apostles, and then he perverted it. So in this opening paragraph, he alludes to that. Look at verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men?" See, that's the accusation against him, that you're just trying to please men. "For if I still please men, I would not be the bondslave of Christ." So he alludes in the opening paragraph to the fact that he is being personally attacked. Furthermore, he mentions what's going on. So look at verse 6. "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you to the grace of Christ." Now that verse is particularly critical to understanding the book of Galatians. For example, it says that they are turning away from the gospel. And then he talks about if they preach any other gospel, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, gospel, gospel, gospel. They are turning away from the gospel of the grace of God. But notice the way he says that in verse 6. He didn't just say you're turning away from the gospel. Read it again. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him." You depart from the gospel. You go back to thinking I've got to keep the law in order to please God, and you've departed from God. So he says, "I stand amazed. I'm amazed at you people. I told you you were acceptable to God simply by faith in Jesus Christ, and now somebody comes along and tells you you got to do X, Y, and Z, and I'm flabbergasted. That's the Kokoros paraphrase of that verse. I marvel that you so soon did that. I was just with you. How could you so quickly wander off into something else besides the gospel? But there's another key word here, very, very important, not only in understanding the book of Galatians, but understanding the whole New Testament, as well as the spiritual life. So look at verse 6 one more time. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him that called you to grace. Grace. You see, the whole system of being related to God is by grace, not by law. You are saved by grace. And you should live your life by grace, not by law keeping. Not by law keeping of God's law and not by law keeping of some man-made law. It's all by grace. So Paul says, I stand stunned that you would depart from the gospel, that you would depart from God, that you would depart from the grace that he has called you to. Because you've listened to somebody that says, I'm trying to please men and that's why I'm preaching the thing I do. So that is the setting and the situation for the book of Galatians. The body of the book starts with verse 11. Now let me talk about the body of the book for a second. The body of the book can be divided into three parts. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, and going all the way to the end of chapter 2, Paul basically deals with subjects that are personal, because they've attacked him. Then, beginning in chapter 3 and going all the way through chapter 4, he deals with this subject, and for lack of a better term, I'm going to say doctrinally. He appoints to the scripture repeatedly to argue his case. And then in the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, he applies this to them and gives the practical ramifications of what he's been teaching. So, a very simple outline of the body of the book is there is a personal section in the first two chapters, there's a doctrinal section in the second two chapters, and there's a practical section in the third two chapters. Now, let me quickly survey the first part of the body of the book. What he does is this. In the first section, which is chapter 1, 11 through the end of chapter 1, answers the fact that he has been attacked. And what he is saying in this passage is this: I did not pervert the gospel. I got it from God. Now, that's the sum of the rest of chapter 1. He talks about what happened before his conversion, talked about at his conversion, and talked about what happened after his conversion, and his whole point is, I got the gospel from God. Look at verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about his personal experience. So, the origin of the gospel is God. That's the sum of that paragraph. Chapter 2 is divided into two paragraphs. In the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he tells the story of going to Jerusalem and mentions that he had Titus with him. Now, Titus was a Gentile, and when they got to Jerusalem, the apostles that he met with did not require that Titus get circumcised. Now, if you just start at the beginning of the book and you read it, you get to that, you say, why is he bringing that up? Well, as this becomes evident by the time you get to chapter 5, That's what they were on the verge of doing. That's what the Judaizers, the legalists, told them they needed to do in order to conform to the Mosaic law. So what Paul is saying is this: look, I've got my gospel from God, but the apostles agreed with me. I told you, you were justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You don't have to do anything in the law to be justified before God. Well, let me just tell you, early in my life, I took Titus up to Jerusalem, and the apostles did not force him or compel him to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, they did not add anything to me. That's a very important verse. Look at verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, that's the apostles, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Why? I got it from God, not them. God showed personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. And what he means by that is they didn't add anything to the message I was preaching. They didn't say the Gentiles have to keep the Sabbath. They didn't say the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They added nothing to me. So in chapter 1, he's saying, I got the gospel from God. And in chapter 2, he's saying, and the apostles agreed with me. So it's the origin of the gospel, and it's the confirmation of the gospel by the apostles. The last paragraph in chapter 2, is one of the most fascinating passages in all of the New Testament. Paul is again talking about his personal experience, and he says, well, there was this time when I was at Antioch that Peter came, and he was eating with, the Gentiles, because he recognized there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And then some people, some of these Judaizers came in, and they said, in essence, Peter, you're eating with Gentiles. You shouldn't be doing that. And Peter then went over and started eating with just the Jews. Now, Paul said, it dawned on me, this has profound spiritual ramifications. By not eating with the Gentiles, you are implying that they've got to conform to the Jews. So, the reason I think this is such a fascinating passage is this is the passage where the Apostle Paul stands up to the Apostle Peter, shakes his finger in his face and says, that's not right and you know it. Now, if that isn't an interesting passage, I don't know what is. Now, it is at this point in the whole book that Paul really gets down to defining what he's after. Pick it up at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And all this has to do with eating with the Gentiles and eating with the Jews and keeping the law. Then he says this: we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Underline that in your Bible. Underline that in your thinking. It is a critical point. It's the climax of these two chapters. He repeats it. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He says, but if we, while we seek to be justified with Christ, find ourselves sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? See how many times he mentioned justified, 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 and justified is by what? Faith. And that's his point. His point is you're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. As a matter of fact, he says, if you've trusted Christ, you're dead to the law. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer yet live, yet it's Christ that liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. So he's saying, in essence, matter of fact, he says it very clearly in verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. So, justification is by, apart from the works of the, you got it. When you trusted Christ, you died to the law. You're alive to God. That's the basis of the spiritual life in all of the New Testament. He expands on that and elaborates on it in Romans chapter 6, as well as Colossians and a few other places. But that's the basic message of the spiritual life. So, in this first movement in the book, I'm calling personal, Paul talks about the origin of the gospel. It's from God. He talks about his confirmation of the gospel from the apostles, and he defends the gospel even against Peter. Now, the one thing that he climaxes this section with is the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, when we were going through that passage, I suggested in the back of your Bible you write down the definition of justification. Did you do that? Did you write that down? What does it mean to be justified? If you didn't get anything else out of this book, you need to at least walk away with that. I'm going to pass out a piece of paper and a pen. In order, before you can leave the service, you have to give me the correct definition of justification. Can you do that? I'm not going to pass out the paper. But can you do that? This is very, very important. The whole Protestant Reformation came about because Martin Luther discovered the doctrine of justification by faith. So what is it? Here's their answer. It is being declared righteous. It's not being made righteous. It's being declared righteous. God declares us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 spells it out as clearly as any verse in the Bible. He who knew no sin, who's that? Jesus, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made the righteousness of God in him. So it's not self-righteousness. It's not my righteousness, which Paul spells out in Philippians 3. It's God's righteousness that's given to me. The way I've often illustrated this is to take a white handkerchief in one hand and a black object in the other and say the white handkerchief represents the righteousness of Christ and the black object represents our sin, and then quote the verse, he who knew no sin, Christ, became sin, and then I put the black object on top of the white handkerchief, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Now, I tell you, that's the best deal I ever heard of in my life. So, I have been declared righteous solely by faith in Jesus Christ. So, if you've trusted Christ in the eyes of God, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. I pause to let that sink in. Got it? Now, let me talk about this for a minute. Most Christians talk about being saved. You know, have you been saved, brother? Perfectly legitimate. That's a biblical concept and a biblical word. Then we talk about being born again. Perfectly legitimate, the biblical word. Have you been born again? For by grace are you saved through faith. How are you born again? Well, that passage is John 3, and the climax of that's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Born again, you've got now eternal life. God's kind of life is the point. Now, the reason I bring that up is that all three things happen to you the minute you trust Christ. You are saved, you are born again, and you are justified. Saved means, I think the way we popularly use it, means I've been saved from hell and I've been saved to go to heaven. I think the idea is I've been saved from the penalty of sin. But that's all. I've just been saved. Born again is a little better. I have now spiritual life dwelling in me. God's kind of life. The Bible goes so far as to say I'm a partaker of the new nature. But justification is way beyond those two things. I'm not just saved from a penalty. That's great. But I got more than that. I am born again. I have new life. But oh, let me tell you about justification. I'm declared righteous. Now I have all three of those things the minute I trust Christ. Those are three ways of looking at the same transaction. I woke up this morning and before I got out of bed, I was saying, Lord, how do I illustrate this? And I thought about using the different relationships I have with my wife, and it didn't quite ring my bell. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me. This is fresh off the grill. It's about 5 o'clock this morning. This is what popped into my head. It's like my brother. We're brothers by birth. Birth. We were born in the same family. That's like the new birth. But oh, let me tell you. Let's suppose that my brother and I were on a fishing trip and I fell overboard and he saved me. Then I could say he's my savior. He saved me, right? And at one point, let's suppose my brother and I went into a business together, which is true, we actually did that once for a short time, and we were business partners. Now that's a legal relationship. That's justification. It is a forensic term. It is a legal relationship. God has declared me righteous. So the three relationships I have with my brother are an illustration of being saved, born again, and justified. That is only the beginning. The Bible uses all kinds of terms to describe what's happened to us when we trust Christ. I've given you three. One theologian came up with 33. And not to be outdone, another Bible teacher listed 34. And I think I've seen somebody that tried to come up with 37. Now, we're not going through all 37 or 33. But let me just give you an idea. I've been redeemed. I've been reconciled. I've been made a child of God. All those are the different things that happened to me the moment I trusted Jesus Christ. So that's like saying my brother and I were born into the same family. He rescued me from drowning. We are business partners. He moved next door, so he's my neighbor. And he happens to be my best friend. Now, does that say it all or what? Are we rich or what? If you've trusted Christ, all of that is yours and a whole lot more. Now, what Paul does in the second movement of the body of this book is he proves the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the law. So, in the opening verses of chapter 3, he says, look, and he asks 6 questions. He said, you know when you trusted Christ that you did this by faith. That's the essence of those first 5 verses. But what he adds is different that is different is this. In verse 2, he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Add that to the list. We received the Holy Spirit. That's different than just being born again. Being born again means you have a new nature. Receiving the Holy Spirit is different than that. So add that to the list. But his point is, I prove my case because you know when you trusted Christ, without keeping the law, you received the Holy Spirit. Then, beginning in verse 6 and going all the way through verse 18, he refers to six passages of Scripture. And he proves from the Old Testament that justification is by faith. For example, look at verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified, declared righteous by faith before the law was even given to Moses. So he meticulously, methodically goes through the Old Testament and argues that justification is by faith. And in the process, he talks about Abraham. He talks about the law. The law could never make you alive, he says. He talks about the covenant of promise versus the covenant of the law. And in the whole process, what he's doing is he's simply expounding the Old Testament and saying the Scripture teaches we are justified by faith. Then he talks about the purpose of the law. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 3 and going through verse 25, he talks about the law, and what he says in essence is, you know, there was a purpose of the law. It restrained Israel. And he probably means by that it restrained them from going into pagan idolatry. But he argues it couldn't give you life. So you don't get life when you obey the law. That's just not the way it happens. So what do we have? Well, beginning in chapter 3, verse 26, and going all the way into chapter 4, and ending at verse 11, he talks about the fact that we have been adopted. By the way, put that one on your list. Another one. The minute I trusted Christ, I was adopted. Now he uses the analogy of, instead of being a child or a slave, I have become an adult. Under the law, I was in bondage. Now that I've trusted Christ, I'm free. Now it's in this passage he starts getting specific. Look at verse 9. And now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn to the weaker and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days. You decided you had to go to church on Saturday. And months and seasons and years. You're keeping all those Old Testament feasts. Verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You're not going to produce the spiritual maturity that I really came to do, which he gets to in a minute. Now, the point is, you are justified by, apart from the law, and part of the proof of that is, under the law, I was a child. I was a slave. And now under grace, remember chapter 1, verse 6, I am now an adult, so to speak, and I don't need the training wheels of the law. So then he makes this passionate personal plea. And he pleads with them to dump the law. And in the process, he says in verse 19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. And that is another critical point in this book. You see, Paul is saying, I'm telling you, it's by faith, it's by grace, so you can become like Christ, so that you can have Christ-like maturity. If all you do is walking around keeping some law, whether it's God's law or man's law, You'll look at the law and say, my, look at me. Aren't I spiritual? I keep some law. You'll never reach spiritual maturity. Never. You'll walk around being self-righteous and judgmental. That's what you'll do. So if you understand this is by grace, it's by faith, it's by my personal relationship to Jesus Christ, not keeping the law to be right with God. So, his point is, leave the law. Matter of fact, he says in verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me. That's without the law. For I became like you Gentiles without the law. You have not injured me at all. So this passionate personal plea in verses 12 to 20 is in essence saying, dump the law. Then he gets to the end of this chapter and he uses an illustration. He goes to the Old Testament. He says, here's a story. Abraham had two sons and he uses them as an illustration. One son, he says, is the promise. The other son is the law. And his point is, we're saved by the promise of God, not the law of God. But then he gets to this. He gets down to the end and he says, verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. That woman that I'm using to illustrate law, throw her out. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? You don't need the law. Throw her out. That's what he's saying. Now, when I preached on this particular passage, I thought I would use an object lesson. So, before I got to the service, I made up two little signs, and one said promise, and the other said law. And I thought, now I'll get, since the illustration is women, I'll get two ladies in the congregation to help me. And I got Kathleen to be the, Nyla to be the promise and Kathleen to be the law. Now, what I intended to do was tell Kathleen that I was going to throw her out of the church. Only I didn't do that. So when I was giving the illustration, I didn't throw her out because I hadn't forewarned her that's what I was going to do. She went back and sat down like Nyla did, and I continued the passage, and then I got to the point of throw her out. And Kathleen got up out of her seat, came up, picked up the law, that little sign that read law, and left the church. She got it. I was so pleased. and she came to me afterwards, apologetic. I didn't mean to disrupt them. No. I wanted to kick you out of here. Now, what I want to do is give you a visual, a graphic illustration of Paul says, cast out the bondwoman, which he's using as an illustration of the law. I throw out the law. So, the doctrinal section of this is we are justified by faith without the works of the law, so throw out the law. Now, people who hear that preached for the first time get all nervous. You're going to be without the law? Blah, 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 blah. Then you could go do anything you want to. You could sin. Hang on. There's more. The personal section is, I got this gospel from God. The doctrinal section is, it's based on Scripture. Now, let me apply all of this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. You have been made free from the law. We cast it out in chapter 4, verse 30. We threw her out, and I stand fast in that freedom. Don't go back to jail. Wow. Well, if I do that, then how do I live? I'm glad you asked that question. Look at verse 5. For we through the Spirit, remember that in chapter 3 he said we received the Spirit? If we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, then he says, for in Christ Jesus it's not circumcision or not uncircumcision avails anything, but faith of works through love. Now, if you would like to understand the book of Galatians, and if you would like to understand the New Testament, if you would like to understand the spiritual life, here it is in three words. Grace. Faith. Love. I'm alive to God. So, I by faith go to Him and say, I'm going to live my life by your word. I'm going to trust you to give me the grace to do what you say in your word. And what He says in His word is, go love people. So I by grace and by faith just go love people. That is New Testament Christianity. And anything less is not New Testament Christianity. It is Christian religion. So, this life I now live is a life of love. Look at verse 13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, you've been set free. You're in liberty. Don't go to license. But rather, he says, but through love, serve one another. By the way, now he gives you three options. You can live by law, you can live by license, or you can live by love. You can live by law, you can live by license, or you can live by lordship. You can live as unto the Lord. So it's a life of love. Now, if you love, then he says, this is what's going to happen. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. If you love, you're going to fulfill the law. If you love me, you're not going to kill me. Matter of fact, if you love me, you're not going to be angry with me, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you love me, you're not going to commit adultery with my wife. Matter of fact, you're not going to lust after my wife, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you love me, you're not going to steal my property. You're not going to ruin my reputation. That's the law. How do you keep it? That's the problem. By grace through faith. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, you told me to love this critter. I'm finding that extremely difficult. I need you on the scene real quick. And then you love them. And if you really want to know what the New Testament says about that, you practice sacrificial love. Because it's no longer loving you like I love me. It's loving you like Jesus loved you, and Jesus loved us sacrificially. It's giving of yourself. It's you sacrificing yourself for the other person. And let me tell you, very few Christians get that far on a regular basis. Oh, they're isolated illustrations. But to live your life like that is what Christian maturity is all about. So it's a life of love. Walk in love. Well, how do you do that? Read verse 16. Walk in the Spirit. That's the grace part of this. You depend upon the Spirit of God to give you the grace to do what God said, namely go love one another. So if you walk in the Spirit, what's the fruit? Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is? We're right back to love. So the practical part of all of this is that you walk by faith. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I live by faith. It's by grace. He started out in chapter 1, verse 6. You've departed from grace. You've departed from the Lord. Matter of fact, if you try to live by law, God's law or man's law, you have fallen from grace. And most Christians have fallen from grace. Look at chapter 5. He says, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, some want to say if you break the law, you're going to lose your salvation. This verse is saying the exact opposite. This verse is not talking about a law breaker. It's talking about a law keeper. And it's saying if you try to keep some law and think you're spiritual because you do, you've fallen from grace. You're not depending on grace. You're depending on your own self-righteousness. That's strong enough? So, throw out the law and live by grace. And that means not that you go sin, that's license. It means that you go love and sacrifice yourself for other people. That's what it means. So, you've fallen from grace. If you're living by the law, you're not living by grace. You can't. These are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. So throw it out. If you want to fall from something, fall from the law. You want to fall into something, fall into grace. Wallow in it. Oh, please hear me. I stand before God justified. What does that mean? I'm righteous. Let me give it to you in the vernacular. He likes me. You know how I know that? He likes his son. And I got his son's righteousness. I stand in a place of favor. That's the meaning of the word grace. Matter of fact, Paul says that in Romans chapter 5, that when we get justified by faith, we stand in the place of grace and favor. So I got this little thing going, you know? It's me and him. And what he wants to do is give me grace and power to obey him. So that's what it's all about. I go to him and say, Father, Abba, that's in Galatians. Abba, Father, help. He says, thanks, son. I'm glad you came along. Sure thing. I'll help you. Yeah. You're my son. I am accepted, Ephesians chapter 1, in the Beloved, King James translation. So, I walk by the Holy Spirit. I walk by grace. And that produces the fruit. Singular, fruit, love. And the ramifications of that is joy and patience. Let me ask you a question. How patient are you? And if we really wanted to get down to it, how patient are you with the people in your life? That is probably one of the great tests you can prove to see how spiritual you are. Because the fruit of walking in the Spirit is love, joy, patience. If you aren't patient, you aren't living by grace. If you aren't patient, you aren't walking in the Spirit. I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how much you read your Bible. I don't care how much money you give to the church. If you aren't patient with people, you aren't spiritually mature. Period. End of report. And that list, we ought to spend a week on that list. I mean, the whole day, every day for a week. All right. Let me give it to you like this. This section begins with stand, and it moves to walk. You stand against the law, and you walk in the Spirit. And if you walk, you don't fall. That summarizes those two chapters. Now, let me wrap all this up and tell you a story. How am I doing? We coming through here? Glad you went through the whole book at one time? All right. Here's the sum. Since the gospel of the grace of God justification by faith is from God and confirmed by the apostles and proven from Scripture, believers should steadfastly refuse the bondage of the law and use their freedom to live a life of love. Now, in the first part of this, the personal section, it's God versus man. Did you get it from God or did you get it from man? It's faith versus works. In the doctrinal section, it's promise versus law. It's grace versus law. In the practical section, it's legalism and license versus the spirit and faith. It's love versus lust. So, to sum it all up positively, I would say this. The object is to let Christ be formed in you. Chapter 4, verse 19. That is done by walking by faith. Chapter 2, verse 20. This is the life of walking in the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 16. And it produces love, chapter 5, verse 22. Boy, we need to walk by faith, walk in the Spirit, so we can love. Versus insisting that you got to keep some kind of law. For the people who originally received this book, this meant don't get circumcised. That's the point of the book, which is obvious by the time he gets to the end of the book. For us, it's don't live by the law, but walk in the Spirit and live a life of love. Now, let me tell you something, folks. What I'm teaching is radically new. It's as old as the New Testament, but it's radically new as compared to the Old Testament. And I think the way most Christianity gets preached in most pulpits in America is probably new to most Christians. But I just want to assure you, it's totally biblical. Just read the book. But let me tell you this. On Wednesday night, I'm going through the Gospel of Luke. And last Wednesday night, I was in chapter 5. The Pharisees are criticizing Jesus. And Jesus sort of defends himself for eating with publicans and sinners. And one of the things he says is this: I'm doing something new. You don't take new wine and pour it in old wineskins. Because if you do, the old wineskin will break when the wine ferments and you'll lose the wine and the wineskin. So his point is, I'm doing something new. Now I'm going to quote him. But new wine must be put in new wineskins and both are preserved. You'll save the wineskin and the wine. Then he says this: and no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. You know what that verse means? It's exactly what it says. People who are used to living by law will hear this and they'll say, but the old is better. And he, by the way, is talking about, he didn't come to make the law applicable to Gentiles. He came to save people by grace through faith. That's what that means. That is a direct reference to the whole thing of law versus grace. So let me tell you what you need, folks. You ready? You need Jesus. That's what you need. You need to trust Jesus to get you to heaven. You need to trust Jesus to get you through life. You need Jesus for grace. You need Jesus for love. So don't try to live by your rules, some other man's rules, or God's rules in the Old Testament. Live by love, and you'll reach spiritual maturity. One of the most fascinating experiences of my life came a number of years ago. There was a group of people who met. It was a group of Jewish rabbis and evangelicals, and they were trying to dialogue with each other. Some pretty prominent evangelical leaders were sitting in on this, and one of them couldn't make it to a session, and since it was being held in Los Angeles, he asked me if I would go sit in for him for one session. I was greatly honored to do that. Not to mention fascinated. I couldn't wait to see what was going to go on in this thing. Well, they were discussing Christianity and Judaism. In the midst of a rather animated discussion, they insisted that a Jew could not become a Christian and remain a Jew. Now, I hadn't been in on the previous discussions. So as we discussed it, it became apparent that we Christians are using the term Jew as a person simply born Jewish, and they were using it of someone who was a member of Judaism. Well, before I understood all that, I asked, I'm new at this, why can't a Jew become a Christian? An elderly rabbi. I was so stunned by this answer, I wrote it down, word for word. That elderly rabbi looked at me and said, "You don't understand. The center of Judaism is the Torah. In Christianity, Jesus replaces the Torah." Straight out of the mouth of a Jewish rabbi. He got it. Most Christians don't. I wanted to scream, "Hallelujah." But it wasn't quite appropriate at that moment. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, ruined by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh, doubter, believe it. Look to the cross. Your burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him. Thank you for the righteousness that we have in him. And thank you, Father, that we now have access to the throne of grace. Then, Lord, teach us. Mature us so that we learn to walk in the Spirit. Grant us the grace to love one another so that we can be like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.